This morning's scripture is from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, you can feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. So Galatians 3, 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Two quick things. Navy beat Air Force yesterday. It's amazing. I was so thrilled. And secondly, it's freezing in here. So keep your coats on. It's fine. We're trying to get it fixed this week. But we wanted you to fondly remember the days when it was hot outside and I had knee sweat, which was like last week. And it was miserably hot in here, and so we kind of want you to always be longing for the days when. And so we thought we'd wait a week to turn on the heat. Quick reminder, Foundations class begins a week from tomorrow. If you're new to Park Church, the Foundations class, or maybe you're not new to Park Church, maybe you've been around a while and you haven't taken the Foundations class. And the Foundations class is our kind of process, the main kind of step in the process of becoming a partner with us or a member of this body called Park Church. We believe the church is called to be a family. We're going to celebrate that later this morning as we dedicate some babies. We believe the church is not merely a service that you come to, but it is a body of believers, a community of faith, a family, Abraham's family, that we're going to talk about even this morning in the sermon, and that God has knit us together primarily around the gospel, celebrating the gospel, remembering the gospel, reminding one another of the gospel, being transformed and changed by the gospel. And then secondly, as a community or a family that lives on mission in this city. And so we believe that partnership is a really big deal, that you're called by God to belong to a community of people, to give your life to a community and a mission and a group of people who are formed around the gospel and sent to a particular place by the gospel. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't gone through the partnership process with us and you've been coming for a while, you like Park Church, you like what we're doing, you want to be a part of this family, I would encourage you to sign up after the service for the Foundations class. We'll be doing sign-ups in the back. You can also sign up on the city. And we'll begin next Monday night here. We'll have dinner on Monday nights. It'll go for 4 weeks where we'll kind of lay out our understanding of the story, the Bible, the gospel, what we believe about God, who he is and what he's doing in the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, what does it mean to be a part of a thing called the church? How does life work here? How does the mission that we're called to together work? And so those are kind of the two main pieces that we'll talk about over the course of 4 weeks in that class. So if you haven't been through it, sign up for it, either in back after the service or on the city. If you have been through it, good. Okay, so let's pray. And I'm literally shivering. I'm going to try to not mention how cold it is anymore during the service, lest it be a distraction to you. But I want you to know that it's incredibly difficult to preach when you're shivering. So I deserve grace this morning from all of you. So let's pray. I deserve grace. Anyway. Father, you're good. And it's an amazing thing that we can call upon you as Father. God, so often we use that word, we use that title for you as a throwaway. We maybe sit down for a meal and we just refer to you as Father. We refer to you the God of the universe, the Holy One, the one who sits as King and Judge and Sovereign over all the earth, and we come to you as your children. God, I pray that we would not forget for a moment the miracle that that is. And God, that even in calling you Father, that would change our whole posture, our whole understanding of what it means to be your people, that whole understanding of what the gospel is and what grace is. And ultimately this morning, Father, we ask that you would plant that seed deep in us again. Because it's only by the planting of that reality, the re-understanding of our relationship to you, not merely as servants, not merely as subjects, not merely as those who will one day stand and be judged by you, but ultimately we come to you as sons and daughters because of Jesus. It's only by understanding that we'll ever be changed, that we'll ever love obedience and love holiness and love all of the things that you've called us to as your people. So God, by your Spirit, come and cause us in the depths of who we are to call you Abba, Father. Clear our minds and our hearts and distractions from a busy weekend. And allow us to hear what Paul argues for in this text and what you want us to hear as you speak through this text. God, I pray that you'd make me helpful this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Playing football always brought together two things that resulted in enormous humor. Playing football, you sometimes have really, really smart guys, but oftentimes all of the caricatures of football players and being dumb jocks are actually really true. I don't know if you knew that. And so when you take dumb jocks, and you combine them with men whose lives have been dedicated to playing a game and coaching a game called football, and some of these guys are incredibly witty. When you combine these two pieces into a 2.5-hour practice in oppressive heat and repetitive drills, some of the things that can spring out of that are hilarious. And so we were learning a new play, and anytime you learn a new play as an offensive lineman, some of you probably don't know this, you repeat the play over and over and over again. So this play had offensive guards pulling to the right, and so I'll demonstrate a pull for you. Most of you have never been to a church where the pastor demonstrated what it looked like to be an offensive guard and pull. I'm going to do it, both to show you my athletic prowess and to make a point about Galatians. So to pull, you would pull, and we would always pull to the right. The whole point of the play was to pull to the right. So for at least 20 minutes, over and over and over and over and over again, the coach was teaching us how to pull to the right as guards, how to pull quickly to the right so that we could block the person we were supposed to block on the far right, hence the pull to the right that we're supposed to block. And so you would pull to the right, and you would run and block the defensive end. And so over and over and over again, we simply repeated that play, pulling to the right. Now, the third string guard, I was second string, the third string guard was, I can only describe him as a gigantic man. There's no other way to describe this guy. He was 6'5", 320 pounds, gigantic man. Maybe gigantor. We'll just call him gigantor. Huge man. Very, very tall, and also very, very slow. And you can take that word and do whatever you want to do with it. Slow in all the ways that word would imply. And so we'd done this for 25 minutes, just rotating through over and over and over again, pulling to the right, pulling to the right, pulling to the right, pulling to the right. And then now came the time to practice the play with the rest of the offense. So we got the running backs and the quarterbacks and the wide receivers and everybody else lined up. And we got kind of the freshmen, we call them tackling dummies, across to kind of run the play against. And we go to run the play, and they put the third string in, and Gigantor is on the line, and they run the play, and what does he do? He pulls to the left, which runs him directly into the quarterback, knocking the quarterback onto his rear and just blowing the entire play up. Now, our offensive line coach was a hilarious man and a very scary man all at the same time. And I remember him running just dead sprint over, standing over Gigantor, and said, "Are you drunk or insane? Because the only way you could do what you just did is if you're literally insane or you're drunk. Which is it?" Paul comes to us right now, and after he's been... How's that for transitions? Smooth transition. But I promise you it fits. And he's been coming, and he's been hammering home this idea that we are saved by grace, that we've been saved only not by the count of our own righteousness, but we can bring nothing into the court of law that has any evidence at all that we are righteous before God. The only way we can be declared righteous by God, the only way that God can acquit us, the only way we can be acceptable by God is nothing that we bring, but wholly on account of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. He's been hammering that point home. It's been the central note that he proclaimed to the Galatians when the church was first started. It was at the very center of what he taught, what he proclaimed, what it meant to be the people of God. It was at the very, very center. In other words, pull right, pull right, pull right, pull right. And now they get up to the line of scrimmage, and what do? They pull left. And so Paul begins, much like that football coach, lest you look down on the football coach, by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, are you insane? Who has bewitched you? Are you drunk?" He begins with this bold statement, "You guys are idiots." And some of you find that incredibly inappropriate. So even before we get to the content of this text, I want to tell you that the Bible speaks this way. Just one of the reasons I love the Bible. Because people will tell you need to be nicer than the Bible. And yet the Bible begins with this announcement to this church with, "Are you crazy? Really? Have you been drinking a lot? Because the only way I can understand what you're doing right now is that you've lost your minds or you've been drinking heavily." And so he begins with this just almost insulting question of, look, to try to shock this church into recognizing what they're doing. "You're foolish." In fact, he's going to say it twice in this text. "Who's bewitched you? Who's put you under a spell? These teachers who've come in who are proclaiming something contrary to what I taught you, do they have magic? Have they put something in your drink so that now when you drink it, now all of a sudden you're beholden to what they're saying to you? Are you crazy?" Now, what are they crazy about? What's the dispute here? I want to draw out one question because one of the funny things about this text too is you can tell Paul is angry because he says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this." So I'm going to ask you a question, and then he gives a list of questions. Like sometimes your parents maybe did this to you when you were in high school. I just want to ask you one question. What were you thinking? Why were you driving that fast? Did you not see the cop? Were you just trying to impress somebody? It's that kind of deal. So he asks, "Let me ask you one thing." And they ask him like 50 things. But they're all driving at kind of the same idea. And I think the clearest way to pull it out, if you look with me at verse 3. He goes back to, "Are you so foolish?" And then this question should stand out to us. And I want to pull it out and let us look at it. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or completed or matured by the flesh?" So you contrast two things. Having begun the Christian faith, having begun your walk now by the Spirit. We're going to get into the Spirit today, which is fun. Having begun that way, are you now going to be completed or made perfect or matured by the flesh? And before we get into what this does ask, I want to be really, really clear on what this text illustrates about where the disagreement is not between Paul and the false teachers. False teachers have come into Galatia. They're beginning to teach something here. And I think it's really, really important for our sake that we first see where they don't disagree. They don't disagree that maturity or completion or being perfected, this process of being made holy or good or transformed, they don't disagree that that should actually be happening. Do you understand? So these false teachers have come in and they're teaching something, and Paul is teaching something and saying, hey, what we're teaching is different. They're not different in saying to you and saying to me, you should pursue holiness. You should pursue being transformed. You should be being changed. In other words, you should be different today than you were yesterday. You should love to obey God and to conform your life to God and come under all that God commands. Paul's not saying that that's not the case, and the false teachers aren't saying that's not the case. Where they disagree is the means. In other words, Paul's saying, look, you began by the Spirit. Are you now in this pursuit of perfection or this pursuit of holiness or this pursuit of being changed and becoming obedient to God from the heart? In the pursuit of that, so we're all in agreement we should pursue that. You should nod your head. We should pursue that. You should want to be holy. You should want to be changed. You should want to be freed from sin. You should want to wake up tomorrow and long to obey God and to be more perfectly conformed to what God's made you to be. Paul agrees with that. The false teachers agree with that. I agree with that. I think Eric agrees with that. He's still deciding. In other words, nobody here is saying you shouldn't care about holiness. Nobody in this argument in Galatia is saying that how you live doesn't matter. The question that's at stake in this debate is, how does that happen? How are you brought to completion? How are you brought to holiness? And what the false teachers are saying is, yes, Paul proclaimed this gospel to you. You received the Spirit, this gift of the Spirit. But now, the whole course of your life is to be marked by this works of the flesh or obedience to the law. So that you're going back to, if you remember last week, this lifelong attempt to prove yourself to God as being good enough. So the false teachers have come in and they said, look, the way that you're to become holy, the way that you're to become perfected and obedient to God and transformed is that you need to now, once you've heard about Jesus, once you've kind of had this spiritual experience of the Spirit, now here's the law. We're going to begin with circumcision. Easy one. It's just a knife. So we're going to begin now with circumcision and the means by which you're going to become perfected, the means by which you're going to be matured, the means by which you're going to become full members in the people of God someday, is by using this law to grow in holiness. In the end of the day, you'll prove yourself to be a member of God's people. You'll prove yourself to be one who's inherited all the promises of God if, beginning with circumcision, you'll use the law as a means of climbing up to holiness, a means of building evidence for yourself. So on the last day, when you stand before God, you can present yourself as holy, as righteous, as good enough. And Paul says, no. In fact, if you do that, then all that's happened to you up front, all of this proclamation and receiving of this gospel about Jesus, all of this experience of the Spirit of God coming and dwelling among you and blessing you with miracles and causing you to believe from the heart and all that I've proclaimed about Jesus, it will prove to have been in vain, empty, and worthless. And so he goes back to the same severe contrast that he used last week. This irony, That if you use the law, if you use obedience, if you use maturity, if you use holiness as something, as a means by which you prove to God that you're good enough, then all you do is condemn yourself. All you do in the end is prove that all of your faith, all of your belief, all of those spiritual experiences were in vain. They were empty. So let's first look at, okay, if that's what the false teachers are saying, and to fill it out, he goes into Abraham here. We'll come back to this in a minute. But essentially saying, look, you need to prove that you belong to God. You need to prove that you have enough worth, that you've done enough good, that you've obeyed the law enough. And if you can do that, then on the last day, God will say, you're righteous, you're good enough. And so that's how they're calling these people to use the law. But how is, if that's not the way to become holy, if that's not the way to pursue righteousness and transformation, and the means by which we as God's people want to become good or become all that God's called us to be and made us to be, then how are we supposed to do it? How does Paul want us to do it? Well, he begins with this mention of the Spirit. And the Spirit has become pretty popular to talk about and to write about and to think about in the context of American Christianity. But in some really weird ways. So you'll have some churches that hold up, hey, we believe in the Spirit. There's a book actually called I Believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's contrasting himself with people who don't believe in the Holy Spirit. But anyway, the sign that you believe in the Holy Spirit is that gold dust forms in the air, and clouds form, and crazy things happen, and miracles happen. Like crazy miracles, like amazingly crazy miracles. Now, I don't want to discount that at all, at least in the sense of that I think miracles happen, right? He talks here about, look at me, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So we believe that this is a weird world. God works in amazingly weird ways by his Spirit, and he heals the sick, and he does amazing things as evidence of his presence. But the Bible also says that there's fake miracles. There's miracles, there's miraculous things that happen that have nothing to do with God's work in the world, that they're nothing more than a distraction. So what is the Spirit? How are we supposed to understand the work of the Spirit? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there was a promise given that one day God would dwell with his people by his Spirit. In fact, the sure promise of God's blessing on his people is that one day he wouldn't be far off, but that he would be near, that he would be close. In fact, that their dwelling place would be with God, that God would live with them and within them. So that when Jesus then in the Gospels began to promise and explain the coming of the Spirit of God, He's not just coming out of nowhere with this new theology about the Holy Spirit. It's grounded in Old Testament ideas that God would one day make his home with his people. And that when the Spirit comes, Jesus says he would primarily do two things. One, that he would convict the world concerning sin. This word convicts, it's a word we don't use a whole lot except in terms of like court of law. But it's meant to convey that sin would no longer simply be something that stands out here and accuses you, that you would be convinced in the depths of your being that you need grace, that you are a sinner, that you're corrupt deep, deep down, and apart from the mercy of God, apart from the grace of God, you have no hope. It's an inward experience of the nature of sin, not merely a knowledge of it. But not only would the Spirit do that, he would also convince the world concerning the identity of Jesus. So not only would you see and feel the weight and the depths of your sin, you would see and feel and understand that the greatness and the majesty of Jesus. So the perfect illustration is right here in the text. He ends chapter 2 by saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me who gave himself for me. In other words, what the Spirit does is when you see Jesus, when you hear about the gospel, when you hear about the fact that your sins have been atoned for, what the Spirit does, what God does by his Spirit, is he brings a deep conviction that that's true for you, that your sins need to be atoned for, that you need grace, that Jesus in his coming has died for you, that Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his grace and all of his love, that's not just general terms anymore. But when you see it, that the Spirit buries it deep within you and says, no, it's true for me. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. And I found it in Jesus. So that the fundamental work of the Spirit, in addition to the wonderful miracles he works, that we do believe he heals the sick. We do believe that he leads us to pray in certain ways and to speak in certain ways and to ask people to do things in certain ways. And he brings wonderful things. But at the foundation of what the Spirit does is he brings a revelation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in light of my sin to the point that I fall on my face in repentance from sin and belief in Jesus. And say, not just the Son of God, but the Son of God who died for me, the Son of God who loved me. The picture in this text, the second half of verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This phrase, publicly portrayed as crucified, it carries... It's the same language that we use to describe dramas. So he's saying, look, when the Spirit came, it wasn't merely that I taught you about justification by faith and kind of informed you about the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. No, when I proclaimed this, when I preached this gospel to you, the Spirit came and it became as a public portrayal of Jesus' actual crucifixion. That what you saw when I preached the gospel to you, what happened in that moment wasn't merely that you got a bunch of information. It wasn't merely that you kind of understood justification by faith. Obviously, we're having problems with that. It wasn't anything. At the end of the day, what the Spirit came and did is I preached this message to you, and it wasn't just words. It wasn't just a message. It wasn't just information about Jesus. No, the Spirit came, and it was as though you were standing at the foot of the cross, and you beheld Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. For you. In other words, the Spirit comes and there is weight and there is power and there is glory and there is repentance and there is faith and there are tears and there is a real rending of the person, tearing apart the heart as we behold God as all that He is for us in Jesus on the cross. Paul says that was the fulfillment of God's promise that he would come and dwell with his people. Having begun that way, having begun beholding Jesus on the cross, dying for your sins, and being undone by it, the only explanation I could have that now you would go and think you need to be circumcised to prove yourself to God, that you need to somehow do enough, obey the law enough, is that somebody's bewitched you. That you're crazy. That you're pulling left. God came and made his home with you. God sent his Spirit to dwell with you. In other places for Paul, when the Spirit comes, one of the sure signs and evidences of the Spirit's presence with us is that in the depths of who we are, we call to God as Father. God was no longer just this angry judge. He was no longer just this lawgiver. But in that moment, he was to you a father you loved, father you longed to obey, father you longed to know. And now you think, by getting a piece of foreskin cut off of you, that's the thing you need? Are you foolish? In other words, the disagreement between Paul and these false teachers, it's not, hey, that you need to be changed, that you need to be holy, that you need to be made whole. It's that if you begin this way, by hearing this gospel and believing it and God making his home with you and you being undone and transformed as you behold the beauty and the majesty of all that God is for you in Jesus, it is insanity to then turn around and think that what God really wants from you now that you've been introduced to him is that you would be circumcised and prove yourself to him. Then he uses another contrast to kind of pull this out for us, and it's one that's going to be central to the rest of the argument of Galatians. In other words, this isn't just an accident or a proof text. He actually is going to use this as a foundational understanding of what it means to belong to God's people. In verse 6, does it strike anyone else as strange? It's kind of out of nowhere. All of a sudden in chapter 3, verse 6, he begins to make reference to Abraham. A lot of you know who Abraham is. Some of you don't know who Abraham is. Let me review for you. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, the world has gone to absolute and full-on rebellion against the reign and the rule of God. And so God, in the midst of all of that rebellion, against the midst of all of that sin, against all of God, all of the people in the world are now worshiping someone or something other than the God of the universe, God, in the midst of all of that, calls to himself a man named Abraham and Abraham's family. And he makes enormous promises to this man. He makes enormous promises to this family, culminating in the promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In fact, the best way to kind of read the story is you read Genesis 11, Genesis 12, really all the way to Genesis 15 and 17 are kind of the climax of the story of Abraham. As you see it's a promise to Abraham that, look, that I'm going to bless your family, all who belong to you, all of your progeny and your children, moving on to the future, that someday through them, I'm going to fix this giant mess. All of this rebellion, all of this brokenness, I'm going to restore my creation, all of the world and all peoples of the world, all nations of the world to myself. And God makes these incredible promises to Abraham. And right in the middle of those promises, in Genesis chapter 15, which is what Paul's quoting here, it says that Abraham believed God. And as a result of him believing God or having faith in God or trusting in these amazing promises that God had made to him, God counted that to Abraham as righteousness. In other words, he didn't wait for Abraham to prove himself. He didn't wait for Abraham to obey him to then prove himself. No, he looked at Abraham's faith and said, that is righteousness. I count you as righteous, accepted, loved. You belong to me. Not because of anything you've done, but because I've made you promises and you've believed them. Now, a lot of scholars think that the reason why Paul brings up Abraham here is the false teachers have come into Galatia and they've said, great, you believed this story about Jesus, you had this wonderful spiritual experience. Now, for you to become real children of Abraham, for you to really inherit these promises, these blessings, for you to really belong to God, for you really to belong to this family, now you need to be circumcised and do these various deeds to obey the law. And by obeying the law, then you'll prove to God that you're good enough to belong to his people. So Paul undercuts their argument and he says, look, no, Abraham didn't belong to God. He wasn't accepted by God because he got circumcised. He was accepted by God. He was acquitted by God. He was called righteous by God because he believed because he believed what God said. So if you want to belong to the people of God, what you need is not circumcision. It's not that you would now use the law as a ladder to kind of try to climb up and prove yourself to God. No, at the end of the day, if you want to be like Abraham, if you want to be like Abraham's family and belong to this people and receive all of these promises and all of these blessings, then what you need is faith. Faith to believe over and over and over and over and over again that Jesus Christ came and lived the life you needed to live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. And he was raised again 3 days later. Redeeming us, conquering sin for us, atoning for sin for us, and making us fit for God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. Let's keep reading his argument, and I want to try to illustrate it for you. He says in verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith rather than those of the law." Those of faith rather than those who try to do enough good things to prove they're good enough for God. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, in his conclusion, and it's something he's already said, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So let me illustrate this for you as a father. I've found in the 7.5 years that we've been parenting, that the most foundational, important thing that I can give my children is the grounded awareness that they don't have to prove themselves to be my children. Does that make sense? In other words, we were at Rudy's yesterday before the Navy Air Force game. Beautiful game. And my son, we were packing stuff up to leave to get to the game. He took his cup of ice water and he chunked it at the tray that I was carrying because he didn't want to carry his ice water to the trash. And so what happened is ice water kind of spilled all over the floor at Rudy's. If you've been to Rudy's, you know that's not really a big deal. Everything else is on the floor there, so it's ice water. It's actually probably helped them clean it. And I turned around, and as any father does, maybe you're way better than I am, in that moment, you immediately turn around, and you're frustrated, right? My son just threw ice water at me. And it's stinking cold. If you threw ice water at me right now, I'd be furious. And just to warn you, in case you were thinking about it after the service, like, ha-ha. Okay, so I wheel around, I'm like, ugh, you know, like, what happened? And I don't yell, I don't get mad, But I see immediately on his face as he's looking up to me, man, this look in his eyes. And those of you who have kids or have had kids, I think you probably know that look. It's more than just, oops, I screwed up. It's a look of, what is he going to find in my face when I turn around? Did he fail me? Did he fail me to the degree that I'm ashamed of him? It's like when he comes home and he got in trouble at school, for instance. And as his mom is telling me this, hey, this is what happened at school today. Why is it that he runs out of the room and doesn't want to be there when I hear about it? And I don't think it's primarily because he thinks he's going to get disciplined from me. I think it's because he's shamed. I think that there's this constant battle going on with my children to try to convince them, you don't have to earn the right to be my son. I love you. I am for you. Your last name is Brown. You are my son. That doesn't change by your behavior at school. It doesn't change even when it's freezing cold and you throw ice water on me. It doesn't change even when you do something that I walk in and you're hitting your sister. It doesn't change no matter what, how many ways you do something I disapprove of or I think is wrong or I think is bad. It is never up for grabs. It is never a question of whether or not I love you, whether or not you belong to me, whether or not you are my son in whom I love and delight and long to pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing to you. Like, it is the fight of our life in the home as parents, not just to teach good behavior, but to ground our children in the idea, you belong to us. You never have to earn the right to belong to us. You never have to earn the title son. That's who you are. That's your identity. I love you. Do you do things that disappoint me? Yes. Do you do things that I just wish you wouldn't do? Absolutely. But never for a moment should that call into question whether or not you belong to me. So Paul says that the means by which we pursue holiness is not by constantly trying to prove that we're sons and daughters of God. It's by recognizing that by belief in Jesus, we already are. The false teachers have come along and they've said, look, you need to spend the rest of your life doing this list of things and thereby proving that you're good enough, that you are a son or a daughter of the God Most High. You want to be a child of Abraham? You want to belong to God's family? Great, here's a list. It's as though I were to come to Hayes and say, you want to be my son? Awesome. Here's a list. Paul screams, are you fools? The very central message of the gospel is that the way that you belong to him is you recognize the fact that he came and rescued you. He came and spilled his blood for you. He came that your sins might be atoned for. He has adopted you. He loves you. He has put his name on you. You are his child. Now obey him. Trust him. Love him. Do all that he commands you, and not because you have to prove anything to him. Because he has shouted as loudly as is possible throughout history and in all of the universe, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you are mine. Let's pray. Oh God, may we believe that. Oh God, may we believe that as we look at what you've done for us in Jesus, that is a declaration by the Spirit, by you in all of history, you are mine. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to prove yourself to me at all. I love you. I'm your father. Oh God, may we believe it. Every Sunday when we gather and we take the bread and we dip it in the wine and we remember again the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in our place, may we be reminded that what that purchased for us was that we are yours. We're your family. We're your children. We belong to you. You have set your love on us. And God, may that knowledge, may that belief free us to obey. May it free us to pursue holiness. May it free us that out of love for you, out of gratitude towards you, out of trust in you, that we would long to do all that you say. Oh God, make it so today. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.